Luke chapter 23, I'd like us to begin by looking at a passage that picks up after the events that took place, after Jesus' betrayal, after his trial, and when things finally have come to the point at which Jesus is about to be crucified. And I want us to look at a few sections in Luke chapter 23. Notice, first of all, verses 32 through 34, which read, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary," some will say the place of the skull is what that means, "there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Skip down in the same chapter to verse 44, and let's look at verses 44 through 46. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." I think there is little doubt that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is one of the most well-known events in human history. Some, such as most of us, I think, who are assembled here this morning, see the crucifixion as the climax to which all of human history pointed. It is that to which the plan of God was directed from the very beginning. Not all see it that way. There are others that will look at the crucifixion and see it as simply a myth. Some Muslims will try to argue that while they believe that Jesus was a prophet, they will reject the idea of the crucifixion of Christ. Others will see the crucifixion as a joke, or some that are atheists will often point to the crucifixion and claim that it is evidence of a bloodthirsty demonstration of a twisted imaginary God created in the mind of man. How it is that we view the crucifixion personally is of great importance. But as we consider, how do I view the crucifixion? How do you view the crucifixion? This morning, I'd like for us to realize that that issue is not something that has not been addressed within the pages of God's Word. Because this morning, I'd like for us to notice that we can see in the revelation of Scripture what I think are clearly seven different views of the cross from seven different perspectives. And I'd like us, as we think about that this morning, to consider and to examine our own hearts, to ask ourselves, how do I view the cross of Jesus Christ? First of all, I want us to notice that from the viewpoint, first of all, of the Jewish leaders, I think we can say that the cross was about silence. Now, what do I mean by that? How is the cross about silence? Well, the Jewish leaders knew that the people were going after Jesus. They were following him. They were believing him. They were accepting many of the things that he said. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, it tells us that some of what motivated their behavior was done because of envy. Turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 11 and verse 48. We're going to be looking at a number of passages in each of the Gospels that will show us some things about how different people viewed the cross. But in John chapter 11, read with me in verse 48, where it becomes clear that they didn't want others to follow him. And so in John chapter 11, verse 48, the text says, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." It's sad that not only do we see Scripture telling us that they envied Jesus, but aside from whether or not Jesus fulfilled prophecy, aside from whether or not the things that he taught were in harmony with the Word of God and were in fact true, aside from whether or not he actually was the Messiah, they began to think, you know what, if we don't do something, everyone, all the people are going to follow him. And so they wanted to silence him. when they couldn't trap him, they ultimately come to the point at which they decide that they need to put him to death. Go to Matthew chapter 22 with me for a moment. And I'd like you to notice a section in which we see a number of questions that are directed at Jesus. We might like to imagine that these were honest people that were sincerely trying to discern the answers to these questions, but sadly, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us that there was something behind their questions that was not so honorable. In Matthew chapter 22, for example, beginning in verse 15, and let's go down to verse 17, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might, notice this, entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, that's a legitimate question for the Jew in the first century to ask. But we understand that what they were trying to do was put him in a predicament in which, well, if he answers one way, he brings the wrath of the people on him. If he answers the other way, he brings the wrath of the Romans upon him. They're not really interested in truth. They're trying to entangle him. Look down in the same passage, if you would, down to verse 35, because that's not where the questions end. But we see down verse 34 and 35, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?'" Again, not an illegitimate question. Now, they may have had some problems with trying to say, well, this is the great, this is the one that I have to obey and ignore the others. But nonetheless, the question in and of itself is not the problem. They were testing him. They wanted to somehow entrap him. It is when they are unable to do that, when they cannot trick him, that their plot failed and they ultimately are put in a position in which they make the decision to try to, by trickery, we are told in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, to take him. And we understand that in spite of all of their efforts to try to silence him, in spite of all of their efforts to try to put down this growing belief in Jesus as the Messiah, their effort failed. I call your attention to a text over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, which is just a glimpse at the beginning of a revolution. In the fact that we see that this crucified Messiah that rose from the dead, the disciples that had followed him and then saw the resurrected Christ, Peter and John, even though they are warned and threatened not to teach about Jesus anymore, even though they are imprisoned and then miraculously freed, read with me in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, let's go down to verse 31. "After these things, he went out and saw..." Acts chapter 5. That was Luke. Acts chapter 5. After Peter and John have been released from prison, let's notice what happens. They are not silenced. They are not in a position in which they fail to speak about this. Let's read Acts 5, verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered and hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" as we think about this perspective that they wanted to silence him, we may not be in a position in our life in which we are like the Pharisees, like the Jewish leaders, trying to keep this movement from spreading, keep the message from expanding. But I would submit to you that it may be that we become guilty of the same sort of approach. If when we hear the message of the gospel, or we are exposed to the truth of what the cross means in my life and in your life, rather than responding to it, rather than being in submission to it, we simply ignore it. We hope that by ignoring it, staying away from any assembly of a church that talks about the crucifixion, or staying away from those that would talk about the message of the gospel, we imagine that that somehow can silence our guilt, or remove our accountability to it, or change what the cross demands of us. Is it that our viewpoint is like that of the Jewish leaders? But another man I'd like us to consider who had a different viewpoint was that of Judas Iscariot. Turn over to John chapter 12. Some weeks ago, we took a little bit of time and a lesson looking at efforts that our world sometimes makes to try to reshape how we think about John. Not unlike what I mentioned about issues related to homosexuality, I think somehow if people can change the way they view either sin or those that have done wrong, then it helps us when we look at our own life. Because we don't have to look at the things we do as wrong. But it's very clear from the revelation of Scripture that when we look at Judas Iscariot, we're not looking at one who was an honorable and noble man, but rather in John chapter 12, as it talks to us about an incident in which Judas became outraged, we are told something about his character and behavior. When in fact Jesus has his feet anointed with a costly oil. The text tells us in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, notice, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas conspired with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. And as we ask ourselves the question, well, what was the cross to Judas? Now, we understand that Scripture records for us that he, in fact, when he learned that Jesus was condemned, that he became remorseful and he regretted his decision. But before that, the steps that led to the cross, what did the cross mean to Judas? I want to submit to you, it meant silver. It meant money. This thief that used to steal from the money box. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. We're not talking about something in which he was manipulated by the Jewish leaders. We're not talking about something in which, well, he just accidentally found himself in this position. Notice verse 15, and we'll start in verse 14. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Think about that. We've noticed before, as we can look at other scriptures, that often 30 pieces of silver was the price that was considered to be paid for a common slave. Jesus here is betrayed for such a piddly sum of money, and yet to a man like Judas, that's what it was about. To a man like Judas, that's what the cross was about. Now, most of us, as we think about the horror of Judas' action, would say within ourselves, you know what, I would never have such a view of the cross. I would never, for silver, betray Jesus and see the cross as something just about silver. But I want to submit to you that we don't have to betray him in that specific way to be guilty of the same kind of attitude. How often is it the case that people will have no interest in obedience to the gospel, no interest in worshiping our God? They're not interested in coming to an assembly of the Lord's church on Sunday morning, let alone Sunday night or Wednesday night. They don't have time to study their Bibles. Why? Either because they're trying to earn that money, or because having earned it, they want to enjoy physical things in this life. My friends, if in fact we are more concerned with physical things than we are the spiritual significance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we are no different than Judas. We view the cross as simply something that it's about money. It's not worth as much to us, and so we don't devote ourselves to it. But let's look at another viewpoint of the cross, and that is in the man that actually was kind of the final word in bringing about the crucifixion. And that is a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. He was put in a position in which he was the Roman authority that ultimately had to make a choice of whether Jesus would go to the cross and be crucified or not. We know that the envy of the Jewish leaders put him in that position where he had to make the choice. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 4 tells us what he really thought about Jesus. He didn't think he was a criminal. In fact, he says, "I find no fault in him." Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. It is interesting because often human beings may find themselves in a position in which, whether it's those around them that may be falsely accused or those that are made fun of, are they going to stand up for them or are they going to defend their rights? Or are they going to look out for their own interests and what it means to them and their position? Sadly, listen to what the text tells us. Verse 15 of Mark 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Do you scourge an innocent man? An honorable man certainly would not. The Pilate did. I want us to notice that I think some of what was behind this was an interest not only to gratify, as the text put it there, but look over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 24. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. You see, he is the political leader in this tumultuous region. This tumultuous region that only a generation to come would find itself embroiled in such turmoil that ultimately Rome would have to bring down its legions upon the city of Jerusalem to put down rebellion. Pilate doesn't want to find himself in a position in which he allows such a thing to happen. Read with me in Matthew chapter 27, but verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail," that is, prevail in trying to convince the people that he's an innocent man. Why do this to him? "But rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" He's the authority. He can't just say, "Well, it's your doing. It's his crime." But what motivated him? I think what motivated him and the way in which he viewed the cross, this horrible crucifixion of an innocent man who was in fact God in the flesh, was self-preservation. Now, Pilate felt threatened by Jesus in many respects. Not that he, like Herod the Great at Jesus' birth, imagined that somehow a new king would come and take his place. I don't think that was how Pilate felt threatened. He felt threatened by what Jesus could do to his status. If it caused tumult, if it caused an uproar, then it might be that Rome would look at him and say, "Oh, well, we've got to take you out of there. You're not going to take care of this situation the way that we ought to." Do we ever view the cross in that same way? Here's what I mean. We recognize that obedience to the gospel, following and accepting what the cross means to us, would demand that we behave and live a certain way. It might well mean we got friends in school and they learn, "Oh, you're a Christian? You don't drink? You don't sleep with people? You don't do drugs? You don't dance? You don't do these kinds of things? What kind of person are you?" Would it jeopardize our status with them? It might very well. And so out of self-preservation, we distance ourselves from the cross. We distance ourselves from this one who shed his life on our behalf. Or maybe as we mature in life, and it's a situation where we know that if we're dishonest in some scheme, in our work and in our employment, that somehow it'll benefit us. We can get that sale, or we can get that promotion. And so we know that if we identify ourselves with the cross, then it will not, as we imagine, give us the benefit that we might want. Self-preservation. And so we distance ourselves from the cross. But look at another way in which we see the cross viewed. While we're here in Matthew chapter 27, let's look not at the leader that was responsible for the sentence, but those men that actually carried it out. The Roman soldiers, even before Jesus was crucified. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Look down now at verses 27 to 31. Verses 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. All the talk in our generation, Abu Ghraib, or various kinds of things in which there have been mistreatments of those that were imprisoned. I tell you, that's not new. It's not anything that our Lord did not experience. You can almost understand maybe these Roman soldiers that are in a position in which they know they're in a country in which they're hated. They know that those around them would just as soon kill them than have them be there. And yet now you're in a position in which you can take out your aggressions on this man that he claims to be the King of the Jews. So what is the cross for them? Well, even before he's crucified, it becomes sport. It becomes a way in which they can mock him. And then, when in fact he's put on the cross, what do we find then in the same chapter? Look down at verses 34 and 35. And we read, sadly, that these men who stood in the presence of the crucified Messiah, God in the flesh, what does it tell us? Notice, as he is on the cross, as they have put him on the cross, read with me beginning in verse 34. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. But they crucified him, listen to this, and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Can't you just picture what a devilish kind of scene this is? How callous these men must have been. You know, I'm certain that this probably was not the first crucifixion they've been party to. They're used to people on a cross dying and in agony. Little did they know who this was. For them, it's just another day at the office, so to speak. And they might as well make it enjoyable. And so while the Son of God dies on the cross, they're trying to see who can get his property. Who can get what garment that might be a little better than another. And they're it's sport for them. Now again, as we mentioned with Judas, we might look at this and say, no way! I would never view the cross in that way. We can't mock Jesus or barter over his garments as the soldiers did. But perhaps we treat the cross as something that is silly and boring. You young people, I want you to think for a moment. We go to classes, and I know that classes that we have here, the teachers put in time and try to make those as interesting to you as possible. But do you recognize that as they talk about the things of God, the things of Jesus Christ, that they are talking about things of such importance. Where's your mind? Are you thinking about the significance of that? Or are you thinking about that video game you want to play when you get home? Are you thinking about, you know, that fun call or text that you got from your buddy? And it doesn't have to be young people. Maybe we as adults find ourselves in a situation in which it's all old hat to us. We know the stories. We know all of it. But it's nothing like that new car or that new gadget or that new vacation that we're going to go on. And we treat it as if the cross is not important. It's unworthy of our consideration and interest. We have such attitudes. We're not much different than those grisly men that farted over Jesus' clothing. But I want us to look at three final viewpoints that I think are much more the kind of attitude that we ought to focus on. And the first one has to do with the view of the cross from the standpoint of God the Father. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me for a moment. Because from the standpoint of God the Father, this was not just the death of another criminal. This was not just another incident that happened in humanity among all of the scores of different deaths that would take place. For God the Father, this was in fact a sacrifice that would be offered on behalf of mankind, whereby the payment of sin that was due for all of mankind would be satisfied. Read with me in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, where the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talks about the grandeur of this horrible event. The text says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Think about that. This horrible event that never should have happened to God in the flesh was offered willingly as a sacrifice by God the Father for our reconciliation into Him. And this was something in a very similar way to those sacrifices that were a part of the old law, as we observed in class this morning. The old law required endless, continual sacrifice. But in giving Christ, God the Father offered the best sacrifice once for all. The Hebrew writer describes this, if you'd look with me, in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's notice verses 10 through 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. How did God the Father view the cross? Let's look at what the Hebrew writer tells us. It gives us a glimpse into this. "By that will," speaking of the will of God the Father, "will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." God the Father, it was a sacrifice. It was an act of love on our behalf. Now, how is it we will view the cross? Will we recognize that sacrifice that was offered and in turn respond with a sacrificial attitude? Turn to Matthew chapter 16 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. I don't have it on the projector, but let's notice together Matthew 16 and verse 24. And we're going to refer to this a few times as we draw our lesson to an end. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 offers to us, I think, some attitudes that really reflect the last three attitudes that we're going to look at. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus talks about the kind of disposition that we must have if we are to follow Him and to come after Him. The text tells us, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now think first of all about what it says there about denying self. Well, we have the attitude that God the Father did in His sacrificial willingness to offer His own Son. Are we going to look at our life and say, no way, you know, I can't give time to religion. I can't give time to church. I can't spend time in matters like that. I've got too many other things I need to do. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. But I want you to notice as well a viewpoint from the standpoint of the one that actually died upon the cross. And that is God the Son. What was the cross about? It was about submission. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this attitude on the part of Jesus Christ. And how while he was one with God the Father, he was deity. He was with God from the beginning. It is not that he was man alone. He was God in the flesh. And yet, let's notice what Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us about this one. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, notice this, and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Now, of the many lessons that we can all draw from the cross, one that is the most practical as it relates to the example that Jesus sets for us is that statement that's made here in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient to the point of death. God the Son submitted His will to God the Father, and He was obedient. Now, don't misunderstand. It's never that God the Son wanted to do something different than God the Father, but nonetheless, He was obedient to the will of God the Father. Jesus' attitude is an example to us. He shows us the power of yielding our will to the will of God. In following that example, you remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, what? And take up his cross. You and I may have things in our life that we must view as that same cross that we must take up. That we must be willing to suffer whatever is necessary to be in one with Christ. To be in fellowship with God in Christ. And that's the attitude we need to have. That's the way that God the Son viewed the cross. But finally, I want us to notice how it is that the disciples of Christ viewed the cross. And turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And I want us to notice that, you know, unlike the sanitary kind of image that we have come to have of a crucifix or things such as that, the cross was an implement of torture. The cross was a means by which execution, horrible, agonizing execution, was carried out. And because of that very thing, it was difficult for many to look at the cross as something that would be a great thing or something that you put your hope in. And so notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, put yourself back in the first century and notice what this says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, imagine almost as if it were an electric chair or it were a lethal injection and faith was built around something having to do with what happened in that electric chair or with that lethal injection. It would be difficult for us today to really see that as something that wasn't foolish or wasn't shameful. Skip down, if you would, in that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go down to verse 22. And read with me through verse 24. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think about that. Early Christians, in spite of the foolish nature of how people would look at putting your faith in one that was crucified, they'd either view him as a criminal or one that had been subdued and overcome. And the Christians recognized in that sacrifice on the cross, where God the Son submitted His will to God the Father, there was salvation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a text that we looked at in our Wednesday night class just this past week. And I want us to end by noticing some beautiful statements that Paul makes to the Ephesians there. Because in spite of how you or I may view the cross, for those that are willing to put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent and turn away from sin that separates us from God, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, confessing Christ before men, it is the cross and the cross alone that brings redemption from death, forgiveness of sins, and brings to us every spiritual blessing. Read with me first Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Skip back up, if you would, to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, disciples of Christ, from the very beginning of the gospel, saw in the cross not something that was about silver or silence or self-preservation. They saw in the cross salvation. And that is something that is true for you and I as well. We too can today look at the cross and see it. Do you remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 24? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We, like the early disciples, can follow Jesus. What about you? Will you view the cross as a matter of salvation? Or will you view it with disdain? Will you view it as something unworthy of your consideration? Do you devote yourself more to the things of this life? I beg you to take the view that we looked at in the last three examples. Consider the sacrifice that's been offered on your behalf. Consider the submission that was demonstrated on the part of Christ in dying for you and I. And recognize that in the cross, and the cross alone, the salvation is found. Won't you come? All the standing soon.